The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12. We are ready to continue with verse 3. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he is, i.e. that he exists. If one is going to pursue God, he has to believe in the existence of God. There is plenty of evidence from the physical creation that God indeed exists. Evolution does not work on any number of levels. It does not work scientifically. It does not work mathematically. It doesn't work physically. There is nothing in the laws of thermodynamics that would suggest that evolution is a valid theory. And so, therefore, one is forced to the idea that the creation demands a creator. And so those who would come to God must recognize that he is the creator of all that is, and that he provides all that is necessary so that people can find him if they are so inclined. These people we call seekers, and ultimately God has provided everything necessary in grace so that people can have a relationship with him if they are so inclined. Secondarily, he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is God's way of weeding out those who are not consistent, those who are not serious, those who have other priorities, because the diligence factor has to be in order if one is going to partake of God's promised rewards. And he does not put a time frame on this, so therefore he rewards as he sees fit. He is not a rewarder of everyone. He uses the verb genomai there to indicate that God becomes a rewarder after a person has diligently paid the price to seek him. So it's time to make sure you are ready to seek him, to be in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature and anything else you need to do to make sure you are prepared to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you continue to exhibit toward mankind in general and toward positive believers specifically, recognizing that you have provided all that is necessary through your foreordained plan that you are bringing to its preordained conclusion, and that ultimately, at the end of all these things, everyone will see that your plan was correct, that you were perfect in all your ways, and that anyone who opposed or resisted your plan was in the wrong. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so we can pursue the objectives of your plan, growing up in Christ, and ultimately to lay hold of those rewards which you do have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at probably three of the seriously most critical verses in the book of Romans. Not that every one of them has not been critical. But these first three verses address the very fundamental matter of the Christian way of life, how believers are to pursue it, what they are to do. And so as they come to God here in Romans, we recognize that Paul has started, again, putting this in a more low-key way, rather than just tossing out commands, although in a sense these are commands. Because of the way they are phrased, but they are phrased in indirect discourse so that he does not use the imperative form, but it still has imperative force. So therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God, the mercy of God that began with salvation, the constant daily mercies that God provides. All people are subject to the mercy of God. No one earns or deserves his favor. And therefore, believers, because of this, are at an obligation to present the bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your rational, logical, reasonable service of worship. And this begins, of course, with attendance in Bible class. This begins with assembly and then goes through your daily life as you present yourself at God's beck and call, at His disposal. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So therefore, you are God's property. And God does not necessarily, as Paul said, that is a somewhat low a way of looking at it, but it is true. As he said there in Romans 6, that because this is just a human analogy, but the fact is, once you have become a believer, you are not your own any longer. Now we do get into some actual imperatives. Again, it's only logical, given all that God is and all that He has done, that people would worship Him. It's only rational, it's logical. It's irrational not to worship God. And as we know, the worship of God does not consist in anything but the sound doctrines that we find in the Scripture. The studying and teaching of these things is the worship the Jews failed at miserably, as he said, because they, for their worship, which is vain, he said, empty, useless, because they teach as doctrines of men, traditions of men. So now we have some actual prohibition first, the do not be conformed to this world. Again, depending upon how one wants to look at this, the verb can be passive or middle. They've translated it in the New American Standard as though it is passive. Do not be conformed by this world would be the idea of it, that the world is putting pressure on the believer to think like it, to live like them, to act like them. And the pressure is out there. It's constant. You can call it peer pressure, whatever you like, but it's very real. The forces of darkness have the human race in a stranglehold, and they're not letting go. And so people buy into these demonic forces, these demonic thinking processes, and then begin to reflect them in their own lives. And there's a constant pressure from the cosmos to be like them, to do what they do, to lay hands on what they lay hands on, to think is what is important is what they think is important. Or if one treats this as a middle, which you can, but it does change slightly the way you would translate this, do not conform yourself. That would be the force of the middle to the standard of this world. And again, why it's not directly plain, I think, is because both things are true. Both things are happening at the same time. Believers make conscious choices to live like the cosmos. They make conscious choices not to obey God. They make conscious choices to pursue certain things that aren't necessary, in fact. But then there's also this passive sort of reality in which the cosmos is constantly providing its own pressure. So both things are true. And then here the positive command, but be transformed. Again, conformity, that word, the schemazo family of words, the schema family, deals with outward conformity, but that does not reflect the inner reality. As believers, we have an inner reality of the Holy Spirit. We are sons of God, all the things Paul has covered in Romans, particularly chapter 8. Up to this point, we have a future, a destiny that is very different than the cosmos, and we are not to adopt their outer forms that they adopt. We're not to dress like them. We have to wear clothes, but we don't dress like them. We don't pursue the latest thing. I don't care what the fall collection is. I don't care what the summer collection is or the winter collection. These things don't matter to me. Wear clothes that are commensurate with your station in life, for one thing. The affair or event that you may be attending, and that are commensurate and appropriate to your age, you know. And so there's a lot about this, and it's addressed more to women than men, but men do it too, as they pursue what the cosmos thinks is cool. I was watching that show, if you ever have seen it, the Goldbergs, and I remember back in the 80s, because I had one on recently, back in the 80s, everybody had to have a pair of jams. And everybody had to have them. And back in the 80s in Oklahoma City where I lived, every kid had to have a pair of Cole Haans. A Cole Haan loafer, man. If you didn't have those, you just weren't cool. So we made a fortune selling those. But the reality is conformity to the world. You got to be like everybody. Got to look like them, act like them, think like them, talk like them, and all that. And that's why everybody ends up with these weird tattoos and piercings, because they think it's cool. Because somebody in the cosmos said it was cool. If LeBron James says it's cool, it must be cool. You know, it really must be. It's not. And so, but be transformed. That form, that word, the morphao family of words, means to let your outer being reflect what the inner reality is. rather than putting on a cosmic form over to mask what the inner reality is, that we are believers in Christ. And we are expected to look, walk, talk, and act a certain way that is commensurate with what a son of God should be doing. And how do we do this? By means of the renewing of your mind, so that you may demonstrate or prove what the will of God is. That will which is morally good, it is the highest good you can attain to. It is acceptable, it renders one acceptable to God. It is what God wants, and it is perfect. It is complete, it is, again, the highest standard of all the standards is God's will. And then, as he says, now in our verse, we got the exegesis out of the way last night, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. So this is to address to every believer here, every believer in Rome. This is universal. He's not, he's been addressing through chapters 9, 10, and 11 to some extent, Jews and Gentiles as separate entities. Or we might say Jews and the church as separate entities. But again, the church was largely Gentile. Here, through the grace given to me, I say, again, once again, he uses a present indicative of the verb and an infinitive of indirect discourse, which again has the force of a command, but it softens it in terms of the way it's delivered. I say to everyone among you, the direct discourse would be, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And the indirect discourse here is, I say not to think more highly of oneself than he ought to think, but to think. And by the way, the ought there is the imperfect there of the verb, the impersonal verb, dei, D-E-I. And it indicates there's a necessary, proper, rational way to think. There's a way to approach life. And this is where, again, the viewpoint, the fight is all in the mental attitude. And these verses demonstrate it as much as anything. Renewing of your mind. Knowing what to think, how to think. That this is where the battle is lost and won. And I can tell you that people who overt failure to apply is because their thinking is faulty. It's not because they just have some problem externally. It's because they do not think the right way. They do not have the right priorities, the right view of things. So, not to think more highly than it is necessary to think. That's one way you could translate this. But to think so as to have sound judgment. And again, the corrected translation here in chapter 3, because really, if you read it in English, it really makes it sound like God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That God doles out faith, as it were, with an eyedropper or a teaspoon or whatever else, however he measures it. And he gives certain people certain of faith, and he gives other people none. Well, then that would make God responsible for your salvation. There would be no personal responsibility in that. Faith is wholly the responsibility of man. So the word metron here, that God has measured out, divided, or allotted, that's merizo, the verb, to each one, the distributive adjective hekastos. Each and every one, every believer, has, and then metron means an instrument used to measure something. But it comes to also mean the measure or the extent of something. How big, what it is you measured, what it is. And so here the idea is God has measured out to you a space, a niche. And a niche that is to be acted on or handled with respect to or by faith. And a niche that one fulfills by faith. This is being a genitive of reference. Not that God has given to each a measure of faith. That would make faith in apposition to measure. But it's not. And there's no place where metron is used with a genitive of apposition in the New Testament. It's used 14 times, but it's never used like that. And so the corrected translation here, God has allotted to each a niche with respect to his faith, or a niche that must be fulfilled by faith or in faith, that is the means by which we operate. Faith is the coin of the realm in some sense for believers. Well, point one, this verse begins the next section of chapter 12. It begins with another warning against arrogance and continues with the subject of one spiritual gift and the exercise of it within the local church. Now, that encompasses the first 8 verses. What we will do, because spiritual gifts, I've only taught it once, most people have never heard it at all, I'm actually going to do it before we get to verse 6. I sent it out today, so you can have that and print it out for yourself or put it on your notepad or whatever you do with it. But we'll review that or go over it before we get to the verses here that deal with the permanent spiritual gifts in the church age. And now, how can I be so confident that I'm right on this and everybody else is wrong? For one, 30 years of studying on this one particular subject. That's one reason. Number two, the grammar here proves it. The grammar here in Romans says that everybody has one of these gifts. And that these gifts must be the permanent gifts because there's no mention of any temporary gifts here at all. Tongues, miracles, healings, all that kind of stuff. None of this is mentioned here. There are specifically seven of them. And while we do not go to great extents and extremes in terms of numerology, it is significant that the number seven, the number of completion, would represent, you see this in Revelation as it talks about the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. Well, there's not really seven. The Holy Spirit comprises all these seven sorts of functions within the plan of God. Well, you have seven gifts. These would comprise, if a person had all of these gifts, which you don't, you only have one, so you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about multiple gifts. It says very clearly here, you have one of these gifts. It uses a participle form, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Whether the gift is prophecy. Now he says it is, it might be, it might not be. And he uses this conjunction, ita, all through here. And whether it is service, whether it is teaching, or whether it is exhortation. And he stops and says, okay, it's one of these. It's whether it's this one, or it's this one, or it's this one, or it's this one. But it's one of these. It's the way he's phrased this in the Greek, it's clear that every believer in Rome had one of these gifts. That's what Paul's saying. And that's why we recognize that these are the permanent spiritual gifts, not temporary ones. And this clears up all a bunch of confusion. We'll deal with a bunch of things in that doctrine of spiritual gifts that should clear up a lot of confusion. One, the biggest mistake many of them have made is they cannot distinguish between a gift and an office. So they run around talking about the gift of pastor teacher. There is no gift of pastor teacher. There is no gift of deacon. There is no gift of evangelist, although that office is not extant either. There is no gift of apostle. There were men who filled that office. They were the gifts. And that is, we'll cover all that in detail in Ephesians. So this runs down through verse 8. So we'll cover verses 3, 4, and 5 here, probably in short order, and then do that doctrine. To the conjunction gar here links what Paul had said in the previous two verses with verse 3. It introduces some explicit ways that demonstrate that a believer is walking in accordance with God's directive will and fulfilling the exhortations of verse 1 and 2. I mean, and essentially, while they're phrased in terms of exhortation, they are still commands. Recognize that. The force of them is imperative, even though he doesn't use an imperative. He does in verse 2, but in verses 1 and 3, he doesn't. He doesn't use any imperatives. So one sure sign that a believer is presenting himself as a spiritual sacrifice is the demonstration of true humility. Paul, along with the other authors of Scripture, has made it quite clear that there is no place for human arrogance in God's plan. Proverbs 8:13. And the human race, first, one of the things we're going to do, and it will be later in this chapter, I could have done it here, but I didn't. I had enough on my plate trying to get all the things done I wanted to do here. But we'll cover it towards the end of this chapter. The origin of pride, how Satan it works in the human race, and the fact that every believer, every person that's ever been born, has a certain amount of pride that they have to deal with, they have to fight. This business of self-centeredness and thinking you're always right, that's a manifestation of pride. The fear of the Lord here is to hate evil. So one can't claim to love the Lord or to fear the Lord and be involved in known forms of evil. Because it's to hate evil. It's to reject it. It's to resent it. It's to stay away from it. And so when people are claiming to love the Lord, but are involved in, say, homosexuality, other forms of evil, they don't love the Lord. They don't fear the Lord. There are certain things that are clear that God is against. But on the hit list, high and top, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. And God is against pride at every level, because there is no place for human pride or angelic pride. Everybody is a creation of God. He owns us by virtue of creation, even if we weren't believers. He really owns. He has the rights to all unbelievers too. He created them. And again, while our society decrees and decries the value of ownership and all of that, it is a legitimate principle. That ownership and all of that is a legitimate principle. That it, and the person who creates it has the ownership of it. It's his. Now, he can sell it. He can do whatever he wants to with it. But it's his to dispose of as he sees fit. And nobody has the right to tell God how to do anything, because God created it all. And his plan, obviously, takes all that into account. Also, James 3:6. And we could have cited many more here. I mean, there are a lot of verses. We're going to come up with some in actually later in this chapter. Again, this matter of pride that gets addressed pretty frequently in the Scripture. James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And it sets on our life on fire the course of our life. And it is set on fire by hell itself. And so what does the tongue talk about? The tongue talks about that which fills the heart. Again, you don't have to follow believers around very long to know where their minds are, where their thinking processes are. They'll betray it in their speech. They'll talk about what's important to them. And they'll ignore the stuff that's not important to them. And if you're around a person and all they talk about is money and the details of life and this and that and traveling and blah, 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 and you never hear anything about doctrine out of it, well, it tells you there's nothing that's going up here about doctrine in particular. They betray themselves with their speech. And as we're going to see, pride can manifest itself in other ways, not just through the tongue. We will see that. But it certainly does through the tongue and things like boasting and other factors. Also, 1 John 2:16. And actually, you know, I think that's supposed to be 16 there, James 3:16. I'm sure the tongue is a part of this. Don't get me wrong, because we'll deal with that when we get to that doctrine. But he says where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, that's pride. Selfish ambition, promoting yourself. You're number one. It's all about you. The world revolves around you and yours. And that's it. You can't see anything else. There is disorder and every evil thing. So change that to verse 16, because I thought that was supposed to be a different verse there. Also, 1 John, that author, deals with it in John 2:16, 1 John 2:16. For all that is in this world, this cosmic system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of human life is not from the Father. A bios here doesn't mean, it's not zoe, it's not just a normal word for life like spiritual life. It's bios from where we get our word biology and things like that. It's the study of human life, biological life. The pride that comes in people and their achievements. You've got to leave your legacy and so they'll all remember you after you're gone. That's just human pride. I don't care if anybody remembers me when I'm gone. I could care less. What difference does it make to me? I'm dead. I mean, I'm not going to be around for, I don't care what people think. At that level, you shouldn't, because that's just another form of human pride manifesting itself. And they boast about their accomplishments and achievements. And I understand that there is a legitimate form of pride, we might say, in a job well done. There's a legitimate form of pride in doing things right. It's legit, but it all too easily gets into sin, unfortunately. It's often not limited to legitimate pride. But there is a legitimate form of pride. Again, you can use it in a sense. He takes pride in a job well done. That's legit. You have a particular feeling knowing you've done the right thing. So, while the New American Standard Version and others changed the Greek word order, the sentence actually begins with the verb lego, to say. You see the word I say comes way down the line here, but that's actually in the Greek, that's the first word, for I say. And as with the exhortation found in verse 1, I exhort, this should be understood as a more polite way to issue commands. They still have the force of commands, so you have to understand that, but it's just a nicer way of doing it. So Paul's not throwing his weight around with the Romans here, being heavy-handed with them. Five, Paul bases his request on the phrase that immediately follows, which is through the grace given to me. That prepositional phrase deals with the grace of God as it was manifested in Paul's life, beginning with his salvation and including his assignment as an apostle. Romans 1:5, he touched on this at the beginning of the book, this matter of God's grace in his life. And that part of that was, again, here he uses sort of an editorial weave, because we may have all received grace, but only Paul got apostleship. Well, Paul and 11 other guys, but not all of us. We didn't all get that. Through whom we have received, we being him and other apostles, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Also 15:15, still here in Romans. But I have written very boldly to you on some points. Some points he wasn't too bold on. There's a little more boldness as we go on. It gets a little bolder. Some points he was very bold when he told the Gentiles, do not be arrogant. I write these things to you. I tell you this mystery so you will not be arrogant. And then obviously here he's saying, don't be arrogant again. So as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, specifically minister here, you could translate it as apostle, although it's not the word apostle. It has the same force, that this was a part of God's grace to him, was placing him in the office of apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. For I am the least, he says, of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Again, one of the things you recognize as a believer, that God's grace can prove to be vain if it's not exploited. If it's abused, it will prove to be vain. If it's exploited, you can profit greatly in his plan from it. And you can also see Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. And 6, it should be noted that Paul always places grace first when he deals with matters other than grace, since the grace of God is the basis for his other blessings like mercy and peace. Furthermore, God's grace is the basis for Christian service. Romans 1, 5, we just looked at that one. Part of the grace of God extended to Paul, in fact, involved the fact he was to occupy the office of apostle, which was the highest ranking authority for the church age. It was a temporary office, as were the other two, evangelist and prophet. Pastor-teacher is not temporary. It spans the church age. But the other three were just temporary offices that carried the church for the briefest period in the first century. But they were all gone by the end of the first century. There's no indication of any of these things. Really, there's no indication of certain of them other than John living to be that age. Really, by about 80 AD, all the apostles were dead, other than John. They were all gone. So the apostle had authority over multiple churches and was second in command to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the source of the apostle's office and authority. And see, some interpreters see the two terms grace and apostleship as denoting two different ideas, while others view the pair as a hendiadys. That's just simply an expression of an idea by the use of usually two independent words that are connected by and. So when he says there in Romans 1, we have received grace and apostleship, the idea is that that's a sort of a viewed as a whole, that he's really focusing on his office as apostle, that aspect of grace. And indeed, that latter view is more likely here. And Paul is emphasizing that he is oriented to the fact that this his very position in the plan of God as an apostle was based solely on the grace of Jesus Christ. And 7, this expresses his humility and directly indicates that Paul was not impressed or consumed with his own status. Rather, he was occupied with the grace of God that was given in accordance with his eternal plan. That God has a plan. His plan is conditioned upon grace and mercy. Nobody has a right to expect anything from God. God does it out of the goodness of God. Human beings don't deserve God's mercy, grace, and blessings, and all these other things. And that's why, again, as a believer, you can't get into, on the one hand, You can't get into this sort of performance-oriented Christianity where God's for me because I'm doing well. But on the other hand, obviously there is a level at which God does bless people who do well, and he jams other people. He frustrates them. And so that does go on. So you have to kind of avoid the extremes in your thinking on that one. 8, Paul clearly recognized the need for humility since it was something with which he struggled personally. I believe every believer struggles with pride just in different ways. It is part and parcel of the sin nature. The sin nature is focused on self and selfishness. And that is the, in short, that is the essence of pride. What is the middle letter in pride? It's I. And like the Beatles said, I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. That's all I can hear. And listen, when you hear people talk, if you pay attention to them, now maybe you'll be cognizant of it the next day or two and you'll think, now I'm hearing it a lot more. Listen to how often they talk about I, me, and mine. Rather than about other things. And see if you ever hear him talk about doctrine. So Paul certainly recognized this might be a temptation for those with great authority. Certainly the apostles fall into that category, the highest authorities in the church age. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about this, verse 7. And this is true in his life, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations I was given. He said, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from succumbing to pride, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from succumbing to pride. And he recognized that this was preventative in his case, that it was something that was for his own good, but painful. And again, to go into this, how it was done, we really don't know. It's very vague here as to what's going on. It uses words for buffeting, like you'd punch somebody around. And just the cursory reading of it, again, I've not done his book, but the cursory reading of it suggests that from time to time, a demon could come around and just torment Paul, physically. Maybe it was mental, though. I mean, we don't know. See, that's the thing. We don't know. It's hard to say. But we do know that Paul said it did happen. And that he recognized it, and that he tried to get God to take it away. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said, my grace is sufficient to you, for power is perfected in weakness. So 9, by focusing on the grace of God that both saved Paul and bestowed upon him the privilege of serving the church as an apostle, Paul is implicitly rejecting the idea that his position is one that was merited or deserved. 10, however, what follows should be understood to be the commands of the highest ranking spiritual authority at that time. These are not merely Paul's personal opinions or pieces of good advice that the believer is to consider. We look at this and we say, okay, Paul's saying this. He might be phrasing it nicely, but he means business with this. This is not to be taken lightly just because he phrases it nicely. This is where people often mistake meekness for weakness. Well, you shouldn't mistake that. So 11 here, Paul does not address his comments here to any particular segment of the church, as he had toward the Gentiles earlier in that previous chapter there, verses 20 and 25 of chapter 11. But he employs an emphatic expression that includes every believer within the local church. And in fact, this becomes universal here. He doesn't ever narrow this down. It's to everybody in Rome he's writing to. It doesn't matter who they are. If they're believers and they're there as a part of that church. They're all under this. So 12, there can be little doubt that the emphatic address indicates that Paul believed that no one was immune to the sin of pride. Thus, Paul includes every believer without exception. I say to everyone among you, again, using that term, everyone here, the ones all, actually what he uses the adjective pos, but he couples it with an articular participle, all or every, the one being. It's a singular actually, everyone being or existing in you or among you or with you. So it's broad, it's to everybody, it's universal. Nobody is exempt from this. And again, it's a function of the sin nature. Nobody's immune to pride. It just manifests itself in different ways with different people. But everybody has fights it, or should have. You should be cognizant of it. That when it happens, and say, okay, well, I'm being proud there. That's why does that happen that way? Then we'll cover again this much more towards the end of the chapter. So 13, almost every interpreter has observed that there is clearly some wordplay in the original Greek text. It involves the use of three related verbs that all focus on the thinking and the direction in which the thinking takes. The first one there is huperphroneo, to think beyond. Then he uses the verb phroneo twice, and then he uses the verb sophroneo, to think wisely or in a rational manner. But they're all from that phroneo root. They're all from the root to think, to have an opinion, to be minded in a certain way, to have a particular disposition about things. So the 14, the content of what Paul says is recorded by means of two infinitives, which are to be classified as infinitives of indirect discourse. In both cases, the direct statement is actually a command. Do not think more highly, but think. I mean, so they would be commands in the direct statement. And in 15, each of these infinitives of indirect discourse is then followed by another infinitive that expands on the primary infinitive. See, this is technical Greek stuff, and you think, well, like I said, I thought when I got through chapter 11 this would get easier. It doesn't. To think what it is necessary to think, how to think, what to think. So 13, or 16 here rather, the first verb, huperphroneo, to think highly or above or beyond, is accompanied by the negative may, which effectively forms a prohibition against thinking in a particular way. 17, the verb is a compound of the verb phroneo, to think, to have an opinion, again, to have a disposition, to be minded, to have a mindset. And the preposition huper, which is a marker of degree, it means over and above, beyond, or more than. And the verb means to think beyond, to think too highly of oneself, to express an air of superiority towards others. That causes one to view and treat them as inferiors. There's two things that go on with pride. There's the internal view that you think you're great. That, okay, I'm great. I figured that out. But there's also the external way it plays out in which other people aren't great. That you look down your nose at the others. And not because, we're not talking about judging righteously here. Not because they're not applying and you can see they're not applying. Not because their priorities aren't right and you can see they're not right. But because just because you're great, they're therefore not great. It's sort of an ipso facto deal. I'm great, ipso facto, you're not great. No matter who you are. So pride has both, this idea of a superior, you get like, do the superior dance like the church lady. But the church lady always manifested it in, very stern disapproval of whatever it was they were doing. Well, my. Aren't we just a little, So when, say Madonna came on or somebody like that. Well, there's a lot to pick on there. So, or Lady Gaga, they don't have that now, but she wasn't there anymore. So, again, the command here, point 19, not to think too highly of oneself, is explained in terms of how one ought to think in the first place. And then 20, the Greek construction is one that indicates there is a necessary way one should think if he is to think properly. And there is a correct way to think about oneself in order to avoid the sins of pride and presumption on the one hand, or an inferiority complex on the other. Now you have two extremes here. You have the extreme of pride and superiority and presumption. That's another aspect of pride. It's very presumptuous. It tends to take liberties with God and other people that it shouldn't. And it views these liberties as deserved, of course. And then there's the other extreme, the inferiority, the person that just walks around, I'm nothing. Just stoop-shouldered, neither one of those is thinking properly. There's going to be times when you're a miserable failure and you just have to come to grips with it. You look into that law of liberty and sometimes that person looking back at you isn't very nice. You say, who is that idiot? Oh, it's me. And there was a song years ago, it was by, I don't remember who it was by, Matchbox 20. And there was a line in it. It was very telling, I thought. When you listen to music with an ear for doctrine, you hear things that people aren't, they probably didn't mean. But I think they did mean it in his case, because I think it expresses the human condition. And he says, "Hello, it's me, and I can't get myself to go away." So wouldn't you like sometimes just have a vacation from yourself? "Hey, I'm going to take a vacation from the sin nature for a while. I'm going to go do whatever." Well, you can't do that. It's always there, always active, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So, again, you're going to have to deal with that. Then there's other times when you look in the mirror and you think, "I really like what I see. I'm hitting on all cylinders. This is good." But, again, then that can lead to pride. So you have to kind of watch it. So, 21, this verb indicates that every normal person does think, well, normal people think, and does have opinions in regard to various matters, particularly how he views himself. That's what the focal point is here. How do you view yourself? Am I greater and better than everybody else, or do I view myself in terms of the grace of God and his mercy towards me, and therefore exhibit that and seek to exhibit that as much as you can towards others? There's a verse coming up here at the end of the chapter too. As much as certain things lie with us. And the fact is, it's phrased in a weird way. I haven't quite got to the verse yet. I haven't done it, but I know it's coming. And it just suggests that certain things do lie with us. And that we do have ways of thinking about things and handling ourselves that are within our power to handle. And then there are certain things that are not. We can't control what other people do. Much as you might like to, sometimes you can't. God lets them have their volition, and if they use their volition to be stupid, we can't stop them. All we can do is make it plain, "Hey, this is stupid." You try to make, that's the whole point of the reproof, rebuke, exhort. That hey, this is stupid. You're not thinking properly. Whatever it is you're thinking, it's not the right thing. And I can tell by your activity. You can judge them by their fruits. You know them by their fruits. You see their activity and what they do. And what their priorities are. Well, again, you have to, everybody thinks. And you have to think about yourself. And again, sometimes you're not going to like yourself. You can't get too down about that. There's a point where guilt is healthy, and there's a point where it becomes very unhealthy. And you just have to learn to let it go. However, the manner in which one thinks determines whether his thinking is sound or not. So 22, there is a natural human tendency towards self-centeredness. This is called the sin nature. All of us were born with it. The little baby comes into the room, into this world, and he realizes shortly thereafter, "I am a god. All I have to do to get what I want is scream. And they will come running. I beck and call. I can get whatever I want." And you think the mind, you think, well, 3, 4, 5 month old children can't think. Oh no, they're starting to think. They're starting to put their environment together. And they figure out pretty quick whether or not they're the center of the universe. And of course, if you're an only child, you always were. Because you didn't have to share anything with brothers and sisters and all that. And so the parents had different ways of dealing with things. Like the older child, I was the older child. So my brothers were always complaining because, "How come Ron gets to do stuff and we don't?" "Well, I'm older than you. I've got more sense and all that." And then you have the quote, the middle children. And then you have the baby of the family. And nobody liked the baby of the family because they always got everything. And so there are certain ways you think, but as you come into this world, the natural human tendency is selfishness and self-centeredness. And if that's not broken early and quick, and that's why corporal discipline is a part of the prescription of Scripture. Here's Dr. Solomon writing an RX for you. Beat his butt. If he needs it, whap him. And there's a right place to discipline children and a wrong place. But see, the cosmos today says, "No, you can't do that. That's abuse." No, it's not. It can be abusive. I'm not saying parents can't be abusive. But I'm not hearing anybody die. I've never heard of anybody going to the hospital from a spanking. There are people out there smothering their kids, beating them to death, leaving them in cars. And hot cars out there. But nobody died from a spanking. I got spankings at school. I got swats on a couple of different occasions. And also I knew when I got the swat at school, I wasn't done. Because I was going to have to go home. And Dad was not going to be happy with me. And I was going to face a little more trouble. And so this idea, that's what it says, foolishness, self-centeredness, stupidity is bound up in the heart of a child. But the rod will drive it away from it. See, there's a little thing back here that connects right up in here. It's called the seat of higher learning. You apply the board of education to it, and the seat of higher learning actually gets up here into the brain. And because I remember this, you know, I did it when I was a kid, and when we had kids and they were young, we had to discipline them, you know. I would start crying, my brothers would, they start crying before you even spank them. What are you crying for? I haven't even touched you yet. Well, it's going to hurt. Yeah, it's going to hurt, that's right. And you better learn to associate pain with disobedience, buddy. Because disobedience is going to bring you pain in life. This is going to bring you pain with God. This is what good parents teach their children. Disobedience is not to be tolerated. And so, you'll see the parents today, and I've seen skits like this on Saturday Night Live all the time. You know, yeah, there's, now Bobby, stop it. Bobby, you're going to get a timeout. Bobby doesn't need a timeout. Bobby needs his butt busted. And now I'm going to count to three. Doesn't count to three. I'm going to tell you once. And so you spell it out to the children. And you got to back this up. Now this is the hard part of being a parent. You got to back this up consistently, all the time. You can't take a break from it. And you tell them, I'm going to tell you once, this is the rules, and if you break them, these are the consequences. And physical discipline will be part of it, if you break the rules. Now, if you grow up and you show you're mature and responsible, and I can trust you, you'll get more freedom. And if you want to do things and have things and go places and all that, you have to demonstrate to me that you're obedient and responsible. That's what a good parent does. So they, you know, but no, we are all born with self-centeredness, and it has to be knocked out of us. And children that weren't spanked or disciplined, they're the most self-centered adults you've ever met in your life, guaranteed. I've seen it repeatedly, and it's not just only children. I mean, there are children, other families say, "Well, no, we never spank our kids. You're an idiot. You are an idiot." And I've heard believers brag about this. Oh my God, why don't you just say, throw out the book of Proverbs, because I don't believe any of that stuff. And we may as well get rid of all of Solomon's writings, because he really advocated for this. So, again, you just have to be consistent. You have to be loving. And we're not talking about abuse. You know, and every time after we'd spank the kids, I'd set them down, talk to them. Now, do you know why you got spanked? Yeah, because you're mean. No, that wasn't it. No, why did you get spanked? Why are you in trouble? And you force them to tell you, I'm in trouble because I disobeyed. You told me to do this, and I did thus and such. And you make them come to grips with it. You're doing them a favor. You're teaching them how to think properly anyway. And so that self-centeredness has to get knocked out of us. And, as many spankings as I got as a child, and my parents weren't abusive at all, but I probably didn't get as many as I deserved. I know I didn't. But, you know, parents can only spank them so much. And then you find out as they get older, you know, one of our son got older, he had to figure out a way to discipline him. Spanking wasn't working anymore. He'd take the beating and just move on. When I say beating, it was with a belt. It wasn't, you know, we didn't metal rod him or coat hanger him or waterboard him or anything. God, I wanted to sometimes. Waterboard him. But, so then I found out where he lived, what hurt him. You take away his money, his details. Ooh. Your allowance is gone for the next month. No more money. And then when that wasn't working, we just had to up it. You just got to up the ante. You'll find out where the pain threshold is, and that's where they'll start responding. And so you get up the ante. I'd say, okay, from now on, now there's going to be fines. You're not only going to lose your allowance, you're going to pay me. That got through to him. He did not like having to shell out money for disobedience. And so he started obeying then. Because, okay, well, this is costing me money. And he found out then you have to go out and work and pay money for fines. Well, okay, that's what worked. He was 17 by then, 16, 17. Too big to spank conveniently. But he still got spankings. The kids got spankings up until they were 16 or so. I didn't worry about what the cosmos thought. They can go to hell. They don't have the right to tell me how to raise my kids. Never did, never have, never will. The state doesn't have any authority here at all. This is another one of those areas where authority, is, they don't have authority over your children. They just say they do. But they don't really. It's usurped. It's not authority God. See, authority comes from God. And God never gave the state the right to tell you how to raise children. At all. That's an abuse of authority. So again, there's a natural human tendency to self-centeredness. And this can readily result in an inflated view of one's own importance and a diminished view of the importance of others. So 23, this type of inflated ego that causes one to exaggerate his own importance and value in God's plan is contrary to what Jesus manifested during the incarnation. Jesus didn't show this stuff. He didn't act this way. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This is in one of the great passages, actually, the Kenosis passage. And it talks about this in terms of, starts in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, self-centered pride. But look out for the interests of others. See, if you don't think they're important, why would you look out for their interests? You're more consumed with you and yours. And I've met so many believers like that over the years. They're just disgusting people. I couldn't hardly stand them. I had to stand there and teach some of them for years. But they wouldn't, you know, it was all about them and theirs, and you knew it. I knew it. If you were discerning, you knew it. Well, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, if you got something to be proud about, are you God? He was God. God the Son existed in the form of God. This is the pre-incarnate state, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing he had to hold on to. He was willing to lay down his equality with God and take a lower position. Proud people don't do that. Proud people aren't willing to take a step back. That's a manifestation of pride, that refusal to humble yourself, to take a step back, whether it's financially, physically, emotionally, whatever it is. Although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. But he emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a slave. Bondservant. They like to soften this down. He took the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men. He looked like men, but he wasn't just human. I mean, he was human, fully human, but fully divine as well. Being found in appearance as a man. When people look at him, they say, well, he's human. He humbled himself. That's the opposite of pride. The antidote to pride is humility. It's humbling yourself. It's taking the step back. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, he was the sinless Son of God. And yet, he willingly chose to obey the Father at every moment in his life. He did not assert his own will and authority. He humbled himself. Whatever the Father said. He said, I'm going to let the Father's going to determine everything in my life. I'm going to have no say-so about this. And so he sets the example that we're expected to follow. And that's why he says, but you're not going to follow that example and live like the Lord unless you have that attitude first. You have to have the mental attitude that this is more important to me than anything. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Also, Matthew 11, 29. If anybody had reason to be proud, hey, I'm God. That's something to boast about. You know. But he didn't boast in that. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. If you do it his way, things are just a lot easier in life, generally speaking. The difficulties people encounter is because they're not willing to keep God and his plan first. They're constantly interjecting their own ideas, their own agenda, their own viewpoint. And then when it blows up in their face, they wonder, well, what, serving God doesn't work. Well, you weren't serving God. You were serving yourself. And he says, look, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this is not what he manifested during the incarnation and what he taught about how believers were to conduct themselves. Mark 33, I'm sorry. And so, as he lived out his life, and they came to Capernaum. And this was a constant feature with the disciples. They were constantly arguing about who's the best, who's the greatest. Well, that's just nothing but a manifestation of pride. Argumentative, you're getting into these arguments about, I'm better than you. You're not better than me. I'm better than you. This is just pride manifesting itself. And again, verbally, and trying to one-up each other and all of that. No place for that. And when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing? What were you talking about out there? While we were walking, what were we talking about? But they kept silent. Why? They knew what they were talking about, and they knew he didn't approve. And the fact is, this is one of the ways we try to get through to people is by expressing, I disapprove of your actions. I'm not in favor of this. I'm not going to be silent about it. Silence implies consent. And I'm not going to be quiet about it. Your actions are not defensible. They're not biblical. Your priorities are wrong. You've taken certain things and you've got them twisted. And so they didn't want to talk. Why? Well, he was going to embarrass them. And he did embarrass them. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And they were consumed with this. They did this on multiple occasions. And in fact, the night Jesus is facing the cross, the night he's facing his betrayal and all of that, they're busy out there arguing about who's the greatest. On the way up to the upper room, they're arguing about that. That's why none of them would get up and clean the feet. None of them would humble themselves. And Jesus got up and did it. And he manifested, see, this is what a real believer looks like, acts like. He didn't have to be served, as he says. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, i.e. if you've got an issue with pride and you want everybody to serve you and you want to be the top dog, he will be last of all and servant of all. If you want to be first in God's plan, if you want to be a someone in my kingdom, then you've got to humble yourself and serve other people. You've got to put them first. And you've got to be willing to take the last place and the lowest place. And see, there is no, again, that's what we point out about work. There's no inferior work out there. There are just people who think they're too good to do it. There's no bad jobs in that sense. There's just people who just think they're better than that. They shouldn't have to do that. I shouldn't have to work at a hot dog stand for a minimum wage. Why? What makes you so great? It's pride. It's a manifestation of pride. I shouldn't work for less than this and that because I'm worth all of this and that. Really? Well, I think God will determine and the economy will determine what you're worth. And that really isn't up to us, actually, all in all. It's up to God. And also chapter 10 there, as he spells out this matter of discipleship, what it actually entails. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. They use their authority to keep people in check, to buckle them down and all of this, to make sure that they're served and all of that, not render service to them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But what he means here is it's not supposed to be. It actually was this way among them. They were all jockeying for the big position. They were all functioning under their pride complex. But whoever wishes to be great among you, if you really are achieving or want to achieve spiritual greatness, you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be slave of everyone. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And the ultimate service was giving his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate service was laying down his life for the salvation, of the potential at least, for the salvation of the entire world. God so loved the world that he gave. Well, 24, Paul continues his exhortation regarding the matter of how one thinks about himself and others. He goes on to issue another indirect command for believers to think in the proper way. And our time is up, so we're going to have to stop there tonight. We will be ready to continue with this on Sunday. And I don't think we will be quitting about maybe 10 or 15 minutes early Sunday because we will be having a prep school meeting. I emailed everybody, and I think you've all responded. Thank you for taking care of that. And we will be doing that Sunday second session. So I don't know that we'll get to the doctrine of spiritual gifts, but check your email and make sure you're ready with it just in case we might. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.